Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I've really enjoyed the Christmas season so far. This week we watched The Grinch, the animated Grinch, and it was really neat. It's funny watching, you know, like the cranky old Grinch go through the streets. And one of my favorite parts in the one with Benedict Cumberbatch. I think that's our favorite one, if I'm being honest. And he's like walking through the streets, and then all of a sudden he passes by this choir singing "Good Christian Men Rejoice, Rejoice," and he like, "Oh, I hate hearing that." And he keeps moving, but the choir starts following him, and he just can't get away from him, and they keep following him, and like he gets into this like space, and he thinks they passed by, but then they like pop out through windows, and like, "Ah, good Christian man, rejoice." And you hear the gospel actually right here in this secular movie. And I think one of my favorite parts about Christmas is just that. You walk through a mall, you walk through a lot of places, and you actually can't escape the message of the gospel that Jesus, God the Son, was made flesh and dwelt among us, was born in a manger to die on the cross for our sins. What an awesome thing. And one of my favorite things is we kind of look at the stories. We're not looking at the stories of Christmas today, but evaluating the different stories of Christmas in Matthew, the story of the wise men traveling from the east. And you have the story in Luke 2 of shepherds. And from the highest of kings to the lowest of shepherds, Jesus came for all people. And it is at the manger and at the cross where all of humanity is united in one boat. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. All sinners in need of a Savior. At the manger and at the cross, we see humanity gathering. All peoples are invited to be one through repentance from our sin and faith in Christ. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be talking about our unity as believers, our oneness, our collaboration in the gospel. If you're new with us, this is your first week or not, you visited a couple weeks ago, we've just been walking through the book of Luke. This is actually a letter, a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a guy named Titus, who's on the island of Crete. We're actually looking at the end, the last couple verses of Titus. It's just three chapters, 47 verses. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 today. And that's what we do. We just go to the Bible, and I explain. We walk verse by verse through a section of Scripture, and I just explain what it means and then apply it to our lives, and that's what we're going to do again today. Whenever you come to the end of a book or letter, I have both a sense of sadness, like, oh man, this is, like if you finish the Harry Potter series or something like that, you have, you're like, oh, it's over. But there's also a sense of like, finality, we finished that, it's over, keep moving, you know? I kind of get that sense today. God has fed our souls through the journey of Titus, and I hope that if I were to be on an elevator with you, or if you were on an elevator with someone else and someone were to say, hey, what's the story, what's the meaning of the main idea of Titus, that you'd be able to say, this is the meaning, this is the main idea of Titus. Healthy doctrine taught by faithful leaders produces healthy living. We've learned that sound doctrine, the clear gospel, is utterly vital for healthy living. And we've learned that the gospel is a source and foundation for Christian living. That's not the opposite. Good works aren't the source of Christianity. The gospel is, and they produce good works. Paul has hit that over and over throughout this letter. Now let's look at the structure of the passage we're in today. When we write a letter today, how do we typically end it? Like if you're just going to write a letter, a Christmas card to someone, and you had a couple words on it, you'd say something like, yours truly, or sincerely, or with love, best regards. Well, at the end of an ancient letter, the author would typically give some personal details and close with something like, peace be to you. Paul finishes every single one of his letters with one word, grace. Now, Paul provides a specific personal detail to Titus, several specific details to Titus in this last section, a final exhortation to the Cretan church, and a final greeting crowned with grace. And that's the structure of the passage. It's just this: intentionally collaborate with gospel workers, fruitfully care, well, that's verses 12 and 13, fruitfully care for the needs of gospel workers in verse 14, and graciously greet like-minded gospel workers in verse 15. All right, so the main idea of our final section is this: God uses the collaboration of faithful gospel workers to produce faithful gospel ministry. So what's the exhortation? Collaborate with faithful gospel ministers or workers for fruitful gospel ministry. Now, in case those of you are taking notes or like, I missed like all three of those points, it's okay. Lynn is going to switch back and forth between them throughout the sermon. All right, so now that we have a basic understanding of what's going on in our passage, I'd invite you, let's read it together. Follow along with me as I read Titus 3, chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. All right. So in Paul's final instructions, he mentions a couple co-laborers. These are people who are working with him in the gospel. These are men Paul has traveled with. So Paul is the first missionary of the early church. I mean, you hear St. Paul, it's describing him. He's the first missionary. These men have traveled with him. He's trained them up, and he is now sending them out to do gospel work, to be missionaries. In fact, this is Paul's discipleship strategy. Train up, send out, and that should be our missions model as well. To who are these men that Paul is mentioning here in this verse? Look at the verse, verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, who is this Artemis? First, he mentions Artemis. His name means gift of Artemis, who was a patron goddess of Ephesus. All right, so Ephesus was a notable town right on the coast of modern-day Turkey, actually. Very little is known about this dude, Artemis. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, and according to the people I read, very little is mentioned about him in church history. Some people think that he may have been one of the 70 disciples Jesus sent out, and he may have eventually became the leader of the church in Lystra. But very little is known about him other than the fact that he is one of Paul's co-laborers in the gospel. And what about Tychicus? His name means fortunate. Tychicus is mentioned as Paul's travel companion in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He also hand-delivered and read the letters to the churches of Ephesus and Colossae. And he's mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy as having been sent to Ephesus. So he's very notable in Paul's things. Can you imagine being entrusted with the letters of Paul to Ephesus and Colossae, the ones that are now scripture in our Bibles? The first reading. Here, Tychicus, deliver this. Whew, that's trust. So Paul clearly trusts Tychicus in some big ways. Now, one of these two brothers was going to relieve Titus there in Crete, because he says, hey, I don't know which one. He says, I send Artemis or Tychicus to you. One of these dudes is going to replace you, Paul. And when they replace you, make sure that you hurry up and come back to me and meet me at Nicopolis. So Paul uses a word here, though, in this last section, two times. Do your best. You find it in verse right in the middle right here. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best. And then at the beginning of verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. So why does Paul want Titus to make every effort? That's what the word means. Make every effort or work hard at something. Why does Paul want Titus to make every effort to get to Nicopolis? Well, look at the text. Hurry up, for I've decided to spend the winter there. That's because Paul was an original snowbird. You know what a snowbird is? It's someone who lives up in the north and in the summer and moves and has a house down in the south during the winter. Paul had decided to spend his winter months in Nicopolis, which is a city with far better weather. During the time of the writing, there were seven different cities with the name Nicopolis. Everybody wanted their city to be named Nicopolis. Why? Nike? Polis. Nike means victory. So it's a city of victory. So when a conquering king conquered a notable city, oftentimes he would call it Victory City. Nicopolis. So that's where Paul is going. It's like the name Washington or Jefferson these days. It's like really common during those days. So the task is, which one is he talking about? Well, Paul is talking, most likely, with all the things that we have in place here, because it's fairly close to where to Crete. There's decent weather, and it's likely on the coast. We can deduce that this is likely Nicopolis off the coast of Greece. It's about 300 miles away, a 5 to 10 day journey by sea. And so Titus, I'm sending you a relief pitcher, Artemis or Tychicus. I'm not sure which one yet, but whichever dude I send you, when he gets there, work hard to come to me at the city of victory. Well, this is a lot of like boring stuff at the end of this letter. Well, I'm gonna zoom out in just a second. Stay with me, all right? So Paul's collaborative co-workers here are working together with him, and he's going to unfold some stuff here. Then he speaks in verse 2 to the two pairs of travelers. So two relief pitchers, essentially, and two travelers in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Don't give it your best effort to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Zenas, not to be mixed up with warrior princess, is described as a lawyer. How many of you like, man, that was like, there's like Xena warrior princess, and then there, what was the other one with the big dude? What? No, different one. I can't remember. But they were like the same types of shows. Xena's Warrior Princess was on, and that is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a lawyer and Apollos, who he's supposed to send them on their way. So Xena's is actually a lawyer, most likely in the Roman law. And like Artemis, Xena's is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Just kind of name drops here and moves on. But his travel companion, Apollos, is mentioned several times. Apollos is actually a gifted orator. It was well known in the time. He's mentioned in Acts 18 as being from the African city of Alexandria. So this is a notable African evangelist, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures. He's when we're introduced to him in Acts 18, he was preaching the gospel boldly, but all he knew was the gospel up to John the Baptizer. And so when he meets Priscilla and Aquila, faithful older disciples, they took him under their wings and explained to him further the gospel, and he becomes a very passionate gospel orator. And so, and God uses him actually in the ministry of Corinth. So Xena's and Apollos are likely the ones who delivered this letter to Titus and to the Cretan church. This is dense. You try to preach the end of a letter. But Paul gives specific instructions about these two gospel workers. Look at verse 13. Titus 2:3-13. Do your best to speed Xena's the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Titus and the churches in Crete are to receive these two gospel workers, provide for all their needs, and speed them on their journey, seeing that they lack nothing. All their needs are to be provided for. Receive them, pamper them, provide for them, tool them up, and send them back out for gospel ministry. Paul drills down on exactly what he means here in the next verse. First, we are to intentionally collaborate with faithful gospel workers, and second, fruitfully care for the needs of gospel workers. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Paul has used this over and over and over throughout the book so far, right? Let Christians be devoted to good works. Now, if I read this verse outside the context, I may be tempted to apply this verse to the homeless on the street corner or just people generally in need. But what does this mean in the context of the writing? Granted, it's very important that Christians should practice good works in the world to the needy. But what specific needy ones is he talking to and talking about? Gospel workers. Missionaries who are in need of the gospel, or who are in need of help in the gospel. So, church, Paul's point in the context is to take care of gospel workers who are in urgent need of help. So, church, when we hear of urgent needs that arise from gospel partnerships, it should be our immediate response to provide whatever resources we possibly can to help meet that need. As our church covenant states, we should strive together for the support of a faithful and evangelical ministry among us. So this means that we are collaborating or co-laboring, working together to see the gospel advance both locally and globally. So, can you see what's happening here? Titus is training the church in Crete on what it means to do Great Commission work. Now, when I say the Great Commission, I'm referencing the words that Jesus said right before he ascends up into heaven. He says to his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. That's a Great Commission. Go make disciples of Jesus, and this is how. Baptize them, teach them to observe my commandments. So, Titus is training the church in Crete what it means to do Great Commission work. These two sets of gospel workers are to be hospitably received, generously provided for, and sent back out with all the resources they need for gospel work. The last statement he makes in verse 14 is a subtle warning. Don't be unfruitful. So there's different views on what this means, but one of our traditions in the fall, what does it mean to be unfruitful? Well, be productive in the ministry, but particularly in reference to these people, the Cretans. Now, one of our traditions in the fall is to go to Tubbs Berry Farm. Maybe you also go to Tubbs Berry Farm or one of the farms around here and pick berries or pumpkins or apples. You know, we typically pick out overpriced pumpkins, go on a hayride, shoot apples out of their apple launchers. It's typically a lot of fun as a family. So we do that. But what's a major indicator that you're likely walking through a berry patch? A major indicator. There's berries, right? Yeah, there's a berry right there. I'm probably in a berry. Oh, there's a berry right there. A berry patch. When you look at the vines and see berries growing in the branches, it's a major indicator that you're not in an apple orchard, right? That happens. How do you know you're in an apple orchard? Well, there's apples on trees all around you, right? When you look at trees all around you and see apples growing on the branches, it indicates that you're in a fruit orchard, apple orchard. Paul is using very similar and familiar biblical illustrations here. You can tell a Christian by the fruit of the tree of their life. You can tell that the roots of someone's tree are planted in the gospel by looking at the fruit of their life, their actions. So in particular, the Cretans, Paul is saying that an evidence or fruit of the Christian's life is that we actively engage in care for gospel workers. Fruitful ministry means caring for gospel workers. Christian, one of the primary evidences of the gospel at work in your life is your support of the mission of the gospel locally and globally. That's what Paul is saying here. But I want us to back up to the first words of this verse. Look at the first words of verse 14. And let our people learn. So there's education taking place here. Let our people learn. It doesn't simply reply that state that Titus is to teach, but that the people are to learn, to devote themselves to good works. Man, that implies that people are actively, intentionally to teach themselves to implement what Paul has been teaching, good works. It doesn't come natural sometimes for people to be hospitable. You say, I'm an introvert. Having people over to my house or taking care of people, it sounds torturous. But Paul is saying, just like here, teach yourself, train, learn to be hospitable. It takes time and self-control to teach yourself some things. But what specific work is Paul discussing here? Meeting the needs, caring for faithful gospel workers. This implies that you must learn to do something that you may not naturally know how to do or have a desire to do. You know, again, it may not be natural to you, but this isn't a command reserved only for extroverts like me, nor is it a command reserved only for pastors and church leaders. The whole church is to be involved in collaborating, in caring for gospel workers together. Our people there, right at the beginning of the verse, is a reference to the whole church. Now, church, Paul is providing a great example of how we are to care for missionaries, gospel workers. So in the coming years, we pray the Lord allows us to continue to grow our partnerships with international missionaries. We're praying for specific ones in Vietnam right now. But in the coming years, as the Lord grows our partnerships, when the Lord gives us, we should lay out the red carpet for missionaries, gospel workers that come and visit our church that we're supporting. Lay out the red carpet. When they visit, invite them over for meals. Get out the best steak and the most delicious drinks. Take time to ask them their tangible needs. Hey, what tangible needs do you have for your family? What about your children? What about your marriage? How can we support you and care for you in this gospel work? Church, we should tool them up, care for them, meet their needs, and then send them back out with full hearts, full bellies, and full bank accounts as best we can. So when a special speaker even comes into town, don't be afraid to ask to have them over or pamper them. Don't just rely on me or Daniel to do that. Ask, say, hey, Aaron, there's a special speaker coming into town. Can I have him over for dinner, or can I take him out to lunch? This is talking about gospel workers caring for their needs. But he keeps going. We've seen that we are to intentionally collaborate and fruitfully care for gospel workers. Now, Paul is going to demonstrate more gospel collaboration as we are to graciously greet like-minded gospel workers. Look at verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Notice three very important words here in the Christian faith. Faith, love, and grace. Paul is emphasizing all three right here at the end of his letter. So Paul is sending greetings from his group of Christians to the other group of Christians, and his letter to Titus begins with grace and it ends with grace. It is no exception to his other letters. Well, if you think about it, Titus, the letter, is kind of a microcosm of the Christian life, right? Our Christian life begins with God's grace, and it ends with God's grace. In the middle, we have grace to deal with difficulties and with blessings. Grace all through. You find right where he has it laid out in chapter 2, verse 11, grace in the gospel. You find it in chapter 3, verse 7, grace appearing. So Paul, in his letter, is giving a microcosm of the gospel. So how does this final section of Titus point us to the gospel? This is kind of a difficult section with names and details. It's like, man, this is kind of a boring section of Scripture. Well, how does this final section of Titus point us to the gospel, or point us to Christ? Christian, the gospel is the means by which we are united as brothers and sisters in Christ. Kind of zoom out and see what's happening. This is a collaboration of gospel workers. Paul is collaborating with gospel workers in Crete, and he's going to Nicopolis, and the place where he currently is, there is gospel collaboration. So Christian, the gospel is the means by which we are united as brothers and sisters with Christ, with people who are not part of our congregation. The gospel is the means of unity in the mission. It's a constant drumbeat throughout Paul's letters, actually. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What is Paul's first application of the gospel after preaching 1 through 3? He preaches 1 through 3. This is the gospel. And he kind of throws up his hands at the end of chapter 3, right at the end of the chapter. And he goes, hey, man, if you don't get the gospel by now, I don't know what to tell you. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within you. Man, if you don't get it, Ephesians, go back and read it again and again and again. Then he goes, what's the first application of a worthy walk in Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to read it to you. I read it several times because it's super important for us as Christians. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And here it is, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In fact, that whole section is about unity, singularity, oneness in the gospel. Paul does this again in Philippians 1:27 when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So the gospel is what unifies Christians. And we see a picture of that here in 12 through 15. In fact, the whole section that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 is about unity. And Philippians 1 and chapter 2 is about unity through humility in the gospel. Now, are we in competition with other gospel preaching churches? That is a question that is constantly brought up. What's our relationship to other gospel preaching churches in our city? Should we be trying to recruit other churches to come to our better church? Man, we're better than you over there. Should we start putting Facebook posts up and say, hey, too bad that church over there is doing this, but we're doing this because we're better? Was that what Paul is trying to communicate here in his epistles and throughout the New Testament? Are we in competition with other churches? No. But don't get me wrong, Paul isn't saying collaborate with everyone who calls himself a Christian. The gospel is the foundation for our collaboration with other churches. In fact, remember the main reason why, one of the main reasons why Paul is writing the letter to Titus is because he's correcting someone who says they're Christians, but they aren't. He's correcting a false gospel. So Paul writes in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. So Paul is saying, actually, so if someone steps up to you, Galatians, and says, hey, this is different than what Paul said, but God told me to say it. Some angel steps in front of you and says, hey, God told me to do something else. You need to believe this gospel instead of Paul's gospel. Paul even says, hey, if I preach a different gospel. So if an angel stands in front of you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to consider him accursed, actually, anathema. Different, completely accursed by God. In other words, if you hear someone say that an angel told them something that is contrary to the gospel, you are to reject it and consider that person to be cursed by God. Those are weighty, heavy words, right? Whoa, man. Dude, isn't this one big happy hug? Churches? No, Paul is saying that there's actually a false gospel. And that false gospel is very important to distinguish yourself from as Christians. So when a preacher gets up and says that God's blessings in your life are dependent on how much money you give, you're listening to a health and wealth gospel, and you should reject it. Anyone, he says, that you can do anything in and of yourself through good works to secure salvation is preaching a false gospel. Paul hits that hard in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So this is one of the main reasons why it's so important for us to get the gospel right. Because the gospel is what unifies us as Christians. What about gospel partnerships? So, I mean, let me back up and say, so then what is the gospel? What is the gospel? You hear all kinds of things that say, hey man, this is a gospel truth, or like someone tries to explain the gospel to you, but really, what is the gospel? Well, you can read it right here in chapter 3, a couple verses earlier, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness, well, let me back up even. For we are, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Then verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being declared righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the clear gospel message. So when considering gospel partnerships, How should we think? Missionaries and missions organizations, how do we think about that as a church? How do we approach those? And I want to take a couple minutes to kind of go down this path. How do we approach gospel partnerships as a church? You know, there's all kinds of organizations out there that say, hey, partner with us in good gospel work. When considering gospel partnerships, it's important to be sure we're on the same page when it comes to the important stuff, the stuff I just talked about, the gospel. So when I say the gospel, I already explained what I'm talking about, but it's referring, if you haven't read Greg Gilbert's book on the back table, What is the Gospel? He outlines it in four simple statements. God is our righteous creator. Man is sinful and in need of a savior. Christ is our savior, our perfect atoning sacrifice, and our response to that is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very short and simple explanation of the gospel. God, man, Christ, and our response. But if you take, that's the kernel of the gospel, but there are several non-negotiable truths that kind of serve as foundations or information points to the gospel. If you take these truths away, the gospel ceases to be the gospel. For instance, what if you don't believe the Bible is completely inerrant? That there's lies in this? That there's untruths in this? It undercuts the gospel. That's why Paul begins Titus by saying, God cannot lie. So when we go to Scripture, it's important to understand biblical inerrancy. It is authoritative for our lives. It is inspired by God, and it is infallible. What are some other important components of the gospel? These are like foundational gospel truths, like very important. If you get this wrong, you're not a Christian. The virgin birth. Why is the virgin birth important? Because it implies that Jesus, if you don't believe the virgin birth, then it means that Jesus was not 100% God and 100% man, which implies that his death on the cross does not pay entirely our sin debt. It's super important that you understand that Jesus was born of a virgin. The fact that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. You must also believe the co-equality and eternality of the Trinity. You must believe the Trinity. You must also believe in substitutionary atonement, justification by grace through faith. All these are very important components of the gospel. And if you take away any of these truths, then you actually lose the gospel. So when we're in partnership with other brothers and sisters in Christ, those are the foundational kind of tier one components of a gospel partnership. If you don't hold to those beliefs, then you're likely not a Christian. But there are secondary truths that affect how we relate to other Christians. So, man, boom, tier one, believe all those things. Now, what does a gospel partnership look like? Is there anything more? What are important things? Yeah, I would say that there's a second tier of important components. Now, you can have good fellowship with someone who may have disagreements with you on this level. If you don't hold to these beliefs, you may still be a Christian, but partnership in the gospel, we can still have good fellowship. So this would include views of church leadership structure, views on baptism, church membership, the Lord's Supper. Those are very important issues, but like, for instance, a faithful, traditional, gospel-centered Lutheran or Presbyterian, those are people who are preaching the gospel if they're traditional in values and in theology, but we actually can't be a part of the same congregation together because we differ on baptism, the Lord's Supper, church membership, church polity. Those are important issues, but they aren't the gospel. The gospel, those first important foundational issues, that's super important. But we can disagree. When we disagree with other Christians about these things, we can still fellowship together. but will likely not be a part of the same church together. So we can enjoy good Christian fellowship, but our disagreements on important doctrinal issues typically restrain us from being church members of the same local assembly. Now, I mean, doesn't mean you can't attend or we can't do great things together with that church. Those are just tier two issues. They're not tier one issues. Then there are tier three issues where Christians can fellowship as part of the same body but disagree on some of these things. Now, these are issues like Bible translations. Which translation of the Bible do you like the most? Or what about views on the end times? Do you believe in pre-trib, pre-mill, or maybe mid-trib, mid-mill, or I don't know, all-mill, or different views on the end times? You can have different views on the end times and still be in good fellowship as a congregation together. What about views on modesty or music standards or views on alcohol or views on children's education? All of those are important issues, but they aren't foundational to Christianity. Now, there's a lot of good Christian thinking writing on this. And so if you'd like to read more up on this, there's several articles. One I would encourage you to read is called A Call for Theological Triage and Christian Maturity by a guy named Dr. Al Mohler. I'd encourage you and I'd recommend you reread that if you want to read up more on this. So as a church, we can collaborate with Christians when we find unity on the first tier, right? The gospel. Those are foundational Christian truths. The more agreement we have as we move up those tiers, the stronger our collaborative partnership grows. And so we wouldn't partner with a Mormon missionary or a Jehovah's Witness missionary, though we still love those people. We just wouldn't be in partnership with them in the gospel because they are preaching a different gospel. So what about conservative Lutheran gospel workers? While we may agree with conservative Lutherans on the gospel, that tier one, we would have significant disagreements when it comes to baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church membership. So can we fellowship with them? Yes, we sure can, because we agree on tier one. But what about tier two? Well, we may not be able to be a part of the same congregation, but we can still have good, healthy fellowship in the gospel. So when it comes to, we can still worship together. And if we had to choose between a conservative Lutheran and someone who's maybe holds to our more baptistic theology, we would probably choose the gospel worker that holds to more of our baptistic theology, because it moves further up the line in those tiers. The deeper the theological agreement, the stronger the gospel partnership. But what about stuff like state-run foster care? Do we just reject state-run foster care because of their stances, some of their ambiguity when it comes to LGBT stuff? And like, do we just kind of, oh man, we reject that then? Should we partner with them or should we not? They are our mission. They don't claim to be Christians. Go get them. Let's go. Serve. Get involved. Because we're seeking to reach them with the gospel. They are the mission field. We're not claiming to be in collaboration with them on theological beliefs. It would be different if they were saying, hey, we're Christians and you're Christians, so let's get together. That's not what's being stated. We aren't gospel partners. They are the mission field. So let's go get them. Let's go serve with them. What about other churches in our area? Are we in competition with them? No, we are in collaboration with other faithful gospel preaching churches in our area. This is important for us to understand. Church, we should be praying for the success of other churches in our area, not shooting arrows or darts at them. This is one of the reasons why every Sunday we pray together for the flourishing of another gospel preaching church. We want the churches in our city to flourish. We want the gospel to advance through the witness of our faithful churches in our city that may not even be a part of our congregation. We want the churches in our city to grow deep in the gospel. We are in collaboration with the other gospel-preaching churches in our area, and that's why I frequently ask other pastors throughout the year to come preach in our pulpit. I want them to understand our church is praying for them. We want their success. Church, be praying for the success of other churches. Now, a good historic Christian word for this is the word Catholicity. Now, if you're a good Reformed Christian, you twitched a little bit in your chair, right? Because you're like, man, Catholicity, it makes me think, I'm not part of the Roman Catholic Church. That's true. That's not what I'm saying. The Roman Catholic Church stole this idea of Catholicity from Christians way back in the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries. That's why, we want that term back. It means universal. It means partnering with other gospel-preaching churches that aren't part of your local congregation. So, what is gospel Catholicity? It refers to the collaborative effort of faithful gospel-preaching local churches all throughout the world in the advancement of the gospel. Collaboration with like-minded gospel-preaching churches. We should be a church that is practicing healthy Catholicity in the right sense of the word when it comes to other faithful gospel-preaching churches and the gospel workers. Church, we should actively pray for the health and flourishing of other gospel-preaching churches. Now, let me ask you this. What would happen if you were praying for God to send revival for years and years and years, and God ended up answering your prayer by blessing another church? Would you be happy? Would you be sad? Praise God for what he's doing in the local churches across town. We want other churches to flourish in the gospel. In fact, next week when we gather with Twin Falls Christian Community Christian Church, we get the opportunity to put practice exactly to what Paul is talking about here in this text. Gathering with another like-minded local church for the hope of the gospel in church as we grow. Pray that we remain steadfast and faithful to the gospel and that God continues to grow our partnerships in the gospel with faithful gospel workers. Let's pray.